be with you.
Lord bless you.
Welcome this morning to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. There are a few announcements on the back of your bulletin. Second Sunday lunch will be next Sunday, July 14th. Small group north is meeting tonight at the Brantley Home. And small group south should be meeting this Wednesday at 6. I don't know if you have confirmation. Yes, you have confirmation. Okay, so small group south this Wednesday at 6. Are there any other prayer requests or announcements this morning?
I will mention one. I know she wanted to hear that Rebecca is driving out to San Jose, California, the middle of this week. I would pray for traveling mercies for her. I know she hates me to say that. Sorry. My bad.
Keep Rebecca in your prayers as she travels this week. All right. There being no more announcements, go ahead and turn in your Psalters to Psalm 94a, and let's prepare our hearts for worship. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, yeah.
O most merciful and gracious Father, who is judge of all, we approach your heavenly throne of grace today, not because we have any innate right to come before you, but we can only come because you have called us to worship in union with Christ, our mediator. Through him, our prophet, teach us today that we are what we are to believe and how we are to act in love toward one another. Through him, our priest, may our worship be acceptable in your sight, because we are cleansed in him. Through him, our King, lead us into the victory that you have declared to the world and that he has won by the cross. Make us more like the one we worship. Increase and mature our faith as we pray that prayer which he taught his disciples, saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please join me in responding to Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long.
For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer.
I acknowledged my sin to you,
and my iniquity I have not hidden.
I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord.
And you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found.
Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him.
You are my hiding place.
You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go.
I will guide you with my eye.
Do not be like the horse or like the mule,
which have no understanding,
which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle,
else they will not come near you.
Many sorrows shall be to the wicked,
but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him.
Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous,
and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
And you will hear their cry and save them.
Wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, high as our angels implore.
Let us humbly kneel and confess our sins to Almighty God. Father of mercy,
it is your will that we should love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, but we fall short. We confess that our affections continually turn away from you, from purity to lust, from freedom to slavery, from compassion to indifference, and from love to selfishness. Forgive our sins, and have mercy on your people, for the sake of your Son. Cause us to order our lives by your holy word, and to make your commandments the joy of our hearts. Conform us to the image of your loving Son, that we may live for your glory, and show forth your light into a dark world. Amen.
We'll arise and hear the good news from Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Please remain standing for our Old Testament reading, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, to your female servant, you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. And now in the New Testament, our reading comes from John chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated.
Once again, go before our Lord in prayer. Father, you are one who does not merely save us from afar. You save us by becoming one with us. Not stained with sin, but perfectly holy and righteous. And in redeeming us, and in filling us. And as we live in this sinful world, as sinful yet redeemed creations, you strengthen us. You remind us of your continual presence with us. You bind up our wounds, and you give us grace to persevere in times of great trial. And it's because of that we come to you this morning with our requests, with our petitions. Father, we pray for those in our world that are in our immediate circles who are dealing with chronic, seemingly unresolvable pain, illness, the degenerate effects of old age, the continual graying of the mind due to dementia or Alzheimer's. Father, and we know that those who were so strong in their younger years, so wise, are sometimes even reduced to very humble circumstance. And that we must care for them as we care for a child. Father, I pray for those that are in that humble state, that you will minister to them, that you will give them peace and comfort as they live out their days, that you will give strength to those of us who are ministering to them, that we will have compassion and respect for them. Father, we pray for those who are dealing with the ravages of cancer. Father, particularly we lift up Lacey Madden as she continues to go through the radiation treatments. Father, we pray that in the coming weeks as they do evaluation to see the effectiveness of the treatments, that it will be positive in its result. We thank you for the grace that you shower upon her and her family daily. Father, we pray for those who are dealing with other degenerative illnesses, autoimmune diseases. I pray for my friend Rich Thames, who is awaiting a kidney transplant. Father, I pray that you will provide that for him, Father, that you will provide a donor, and you will give him grace and strength in the meantime. Father, we pray right now for those who are not only dealing with illness, but grief mixed in with it. Father, we pray for Eric Thomas, a friend of Carolyn's from Baptist, who's lost his daughter in a car accident. And his wife is in severely critical condition, as well as another daughter and a son who is injured. Father, this is just this devastating blow to him and his family. Father, I pray that you will work according to your providential love and kindness to him and his family. Father, through healing, through grace, or taking them in death, Father, to be with you. Father, we know that you are perfectly wise and that you are glorified in all this, that you will be glorified. Father, this is a difficult providence. Father, I pray that you'll comfort Eric and strengthen him during this time. Father, I pray that your people will be that strong right arm coming alongside. Father, we pray for Sarah Phillips and John Greek, as they are off in other parts of the world right now, laboring. Father, I pray for your protection over them. We also celebrate with John his birthday this week. Father, I pray that you will protect them and give them productive labors. Father, we pray for Sarah Greek out in Colorado, and we pray for Rebecca, my daughter, as she is traveling out to California as they work over there for a period of time. I pray for safety in their travels and in their existence out there. And Father, I pray that you will use them for your glory in their work out there. Father, we pray for Christians around the world who are in potentially great danger for their faith. Father, I pray that you'll help them to remain strong in their faith, that you'll grow them in their faith, that they will be a witness to us for persevering in trial. And I pray that your gospel enterprise will go forth with great power through them. Father, I pray for our land that is so torn by strife and division and animosity. Father, I pray that you will heal our land, starting in our community, Father, where we all are, and as Christians, that Christians will be salt and light in every community. Father, that we will be a transformative force rooted in the gospel. And Father, we pray for those who are standing in pulpits around our city, around our state, around our country, and around the world, Father, that you will give them great confidence resting in you, that you will give them bravery, and that you will give them power in their speaking. Father, that they will proclaim the truth, and that your truth will be heard and received. Father, I pray for the remainder of our worship today, that you will bless it, Father, that you will give us open hearts and open ears. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, probably more so than any other period in my lifetime, there seems to be a prevalence today of adversarial relationships between workers and management. I actually remember back in the in 84 when I was being examined for my master's degree by the professors. They asked me a question about that, they asked me a question about the drop in marginal productivity in the United States per worker compared to that of Japan. That was big back then. You know, the Japanese car industry was booming. The United States car industry was suffering. So that was a big topic of discussion back then. And I really didn't have a good answer. And they told me, I was instructed by people who've been through it before, when they ask you a question about something you don't really know a lot about, you somehow shift it to something you do know a lot about and answer that. Well, when they talked to me about that, something came to my mind, and it was actually something from a motivational speaker that I'd heard on a tape. And I said that, well, the reason for that drop in marginal productivity is an incredible lack of long-term thinking on the part of management and labor. That management says, we will pay the laborers just enough to keep them from quitting. And the labor says, I will work just enough to keep them from firing. And we call it the Great American Standoff. They thought that was the most awesome answer they had ever heard. We're writing all that down. So I knew I was going to pass at that point. But workers are in fact seen by management today. I mean, I see this often in people I talk with, that workers are seen by management not so much as people with gifts or something to contribute in terms of expertise and knowledge and wisdom that are truly to be valued. They only see them as a resource to be used or used up, or a cost center to be minimized. And managers, on the other side, are not seen as respected authorities, mentors, or protectors or guides to those underneath them in the company. They're instead seen as obstacles to advancement or oppressors who inordinately profit off of the poorly compensated labors of others. We've all heard that, right? You might have said that. Well, in the last few weeks, my sermons have been dealing with the overall topic of managing relationships within the body that have natural gaps and obstacles between them. Okay? For example, we talked about age and gender, you know, how Timothy is to shepherd the older men and older women and younger men and younger women, how he is supposed to talk to each one of them and minister to them. We talked about a whole topic of dealing with various types of widows, the poor and the defenseless among us. So there's economic gaps. Then we talked about how elders are to be treated. Honor in both remuneration and in respect. So dealing with those in authority. This discussion led Paul to also exhort Timothy not to be hasty, but to be cautious and deliberate in hearing accusations and in laying hands on him. Well, today, we're moving into chapter 6, and we're looking at another dynamic of body relationships during this time, and even here today at a different level. That is the dynamic of masters and bondservants. Today, we would see it in the employer-employee dynamic. Again, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will guide us as we look at this somewhat complicated subject, particularly in our world today. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear what you would have him to learn, and that you would give us all hearts to apply and obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So today, as we work through this brief passage and look at some other related passages, what we first of all want to look at is not viewing this in a vacuum. So we want to look at the societal situation in Rome that brought out the need for this teaching. Okay? That there was not only the societal situation that there were, in fact, masters and slaves, masters and bondservants, but that there was something going on in the body that Paul needed to address. Then, we're going to look at Paul, how he wanted them to consider and honor their masters. There's certain things that are said here and in other places, and some things that he does not say, and we need to look at those. We're going to. And then lastly, we're going to ask the question about what in the world this has to do with us, since we aren't slaves, and we aren't masters. We're going to look at that. But first of all, let's look at Roman society in the time of Paul. Because to properly understand the nature of slavery at that time, there are a couple of points that need to shape our understanding of the practice then, which will shape our understanding of the text. Right? What was going on in the broader culture will help us understand what Paul's looking for here. See, we tend to think in an American, or in that really a Western mindset. Okay? It's a corporate mindset, particularly in our day-to-day. You know, when we see corporations and big companies, they didn't really exist back then. That kind of situation wasn't there. There were organizations, there were institutions, but the kind of for-profit mindset that you see now wasn't really in place back then. You don't have a situation where there were a whole lot, the vast majority of people were employees, that could pretty freely seek to change their situation and go from company to company to company. It didn't exist in Rome, okay? There was no mass production scenario which employed people on a large scale. It was largely agricultural, and trades and professions were small family-based affairs. The only exception to that would be the military. Slavery, at that time, was a commonly used employment method. Now, slavery, despite some research that indicates that it was on the decline at the time of Paul, and that there was some of that, it was still a firmly entrenched practice in the Roman world. As much as a third of the population in Rome, a third of the population in Rome were slaves at one time. Throughout the empire, there were approximately 50 million slaves. That is a huge portion of the population. Now, while slavery was wrong even then, because it ignored the biblical principle of man as being created imago Dei in the image of God, it was not as bad as early American slavery that we have more general understanding of. It was not racial in its orientation. People became slaves by various means back then. They could be prisoners of war due to Roman conquest. It was political, not racial in orientation. And by the way, that occurred, something similar to that even occurred in the United States during World War II. German prisoners of war were shipped to the States where they would labor on farms that grew food for sending to the soldiers. They could become slaves due to being condemned for various crimes. They could be put into slavery. You could become a slave through debt, economic slavery, to pay back a debt that you owed somebody. There is a thing that we know of now as indentured servitude that occurred even in colonial America. It's similar to that, but it would also be because you just incurred debts and you had to go into slavery to pay them off. There were some who became slaves by kidnapping. Some were sold into slavery by their parents, and some were born into slavery. So there were various ways in which somebody became a slave in the time of the Roman Empire. One may not merely be a laborer, but could be a trained tradesman, an artisan, or a cultured professional, like a physician or a teacher, and still be a slave, technically, in the eyes of Roman law. Now, treatment of slaves varied widely. Many were able to purchase their freedom or receive it upon the death of their master. Under first century law, this is an interesting thought, under first century law, a slave actually had a high likelihood of being free through manumission. That was actually more common than not. It was actually very rare to be an elderly slave. And that's not just because the life expectancy wasn't that long. Many slaves were set free around the age of 30. There was actually some laws that were passed in Rome that there were so many slaves being freed through manumission that it was kind of overwhelming the social structures of the time. So the Roman Senate passed laws that said a slave could not be free until the age of 30, and the slave owner who was setting them free had to be at least 20. I'm not exactly sure why that was the case, but that was the law that was passed, and that it was like a certain percentage of slaves. If you owned 3 slaves, you could only set free 2 at a time. Or if you had 10 slaves, you could only set free 5 or 6. It was a way of just limiting how fast it was happening. But there were lots of slaves being set free. But a fair number actually chose to be a lifetime slave, similar to the passage that was mentioned in Deuteronomy earlier, because it was a more secure existence. A slave, despite not being a legal person, being either a full Roman citizen or what was called a freedman, a slave could actually own property and could even own slaves of their own, which is a slave of a slave, which is kind of weird. Many slaves actually served as an executive of sorts on behalf of their very prosperous masters. However, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7, if you go to that, the latter part of chapter 7, that if you could be free, you were to seek to do that.
you should seek to be free if you could be. And slavery in the Roman Empire was different. If you go back further, slavery was different from Old Testament Israel. In Israel, as we read about the year of Jubilee, Jewish slaves were set free every seventh year. And there were multiple protections for slaves under Old Testament law, which continued into the Jewish culture, even into New Testament time. So within the Jewish subculture, there were additional protections for slaves that Roman law didn't necessarily have. There were no such protections or, quote, expiration dates in the Roman culture. But all this that I'm telling you, it kind of begs a question. If we think about it in today's culture, it begs a question. Why was social reform not the biggest priority in Paul's writing here and elsewhere? Why was it not the main thing that he was going after? Right? The reason why was there was a near-term apocalyptic view of the future in the church. It was predominant in the early church. If you look at the preaching that was going on in the earliest days of the church, in biblical and just post-biblical times, the preaching was very, very evangelistic. It was very apocalyptic. You didn't have all the structures in place that we had now. And the reason why was the assumption that Jesus was coming back anytime, any day. So when you think of it from that perspective, you're going to be thinking less about overturning a long-term social structure, even though it wasn't like it was totally out of his view. But that wasn't primarily what he was thinking about. He did not want anything to hinder the spread of the gospel. People turning to Christ. It would have been a logic, the thinking about overcoming the social structure and getting rid of slavery and all that would have been more prominent or more predominant in his thinking if he had been thinking a little bit more longer term as opposed to more shorter term. His teaching had the primary goal of removing anything that could hinder the spread of the gospel. It does not negate social change, but it took things kind of as they were as the starting point. So, with that being kind of the background, how does Paul want them to consider and honor their masters? Well, first of all, in all of Paul's writings, he does not advocate rebellion against masters. He doesn't advocate rebellion. Even though he teaches an attitude or progression in thought that would eventually lead to the demise of abusive forms of slavery in the Roman Empire. And that is what you would call more reformational rather than revolutionary. There were other passages, and we're not going to go too much into them today. I'm going to just mention them, and you can go back and read them on your own. We don't want to misinterpret or contradict what he has taught elsewhere in applying this passage. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 24, he talks about the importance of being good in service to your masters, and masters being compassionate. And he says, if you can be free, be free. We are all freedmen in Christ. He talks about that. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This is after he's talked about husbands and wives and children obeying your parents. It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. So it's the transformed heart that drives your faithfulness of service. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So he is entreating both the slaves and masters in their conduct. And he says virtually the same thing in Colossians 3, starting at verse 22. Slaves are to obey their masters as to Christ, with sincerity of heart, not merely in an outward form, but with rebellion in their hearts, because our service to anyone is a service to Christ. And then masters are required, conversely, to treat their slaves with kindness and fairness, reminding them that both are slaves to Christ. So, how do we relate those things to the 1 Timothy passage that we have? Well, it's like I said, it's a continuation of the same progression of thought through chapter 5, dealing with relationships. And what has been the common theme through all of those different relationships? That of honor and respect, shown in different forms. His first command in this, at verse 1, where he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." They are worthy of honor by virtue of their office or position, and that is enough. Now, what is interesting is he makes no other qualification other than specifying it as their particular master. The one that you are the servant to, that's the one I'm talking about for you. And to say, count them or regard them, is more of a description based on objective criteria, not internal feelings. It's not subjective. It's like, this is where you are, and this is the one who is your master. Basically saying, salute the uniform. Salute the uniform. But Paul, when you put verse 1 and 2 together, he describes that honor under two headings. Those with non-Christian masters, and those with believing masters. The command is the same. Honor them. Honor them. Honor them. He says it the same whether they're believing master or not. But then in verse 2, he gives an additional motivating factor for those with believing masters. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The motivation for honor to an unbelieving master is one of giving no opportunities for unbelievers to blaspheme. And then for the believing master, the slave is not to presume upon his status as a brother in Christ to give less than exemplary service. See, that's one of the things that we can think about now. It is entirely possible, we do not have a biblical example of this, but understanding the culture and the nature of interactions between slaves and masters and the interactions within the body of Christ, that all are equal, neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, all are one in Christ. It is entirely possible that an elder in the church could have been a slave. Think about that. It is entirely possible that an elder in the church could have been a slave to somebody in the church. That is not an impossible chance. That could have happened. Like I said, we don't have a biblical example of that, but if you look at all the principles that are laid out in place in the church, that could have happened. So there could have potentially been tensions in place, right? There could have been societal tension going on. And what he is saying is, you are still to be a good servant to your master and give good service to that master. Whether they're unbelievers, so they will not blaspheme. But if they are believers, so as to benefit your brother. Now, the application for us is, I mean, what does that have to do with us since we're not slaves? Well, it means that we're supposed to be good, positive, hardworking employees. One commentator that I read actually mentioned that when he was in seminary, he had gone to work at a warehouse. And the owner or head of the warehouse, whatever, he complained and warned him at the beginning that he had a real problem sometimes with the seminary students because they would just sit around and talk theology instead of doing the work that they were being paid for because they considered it more important. Because you're talking about Jesus, right? They would pontificate amongst themselves, you know, and not get any work done. And all he thought about was this passage that basically the seminary students gave the one who supposedly knew so much, basically gave an opportunity for those to blast him because of it. You know, we want so badly, for example, businesses that we, I know nobody looks in the yellow pages much anymore, but if you looked in the yellow pages and you see the little fish in the corner of the ad, you know, you want so badly, you want to support a brother, and that's a good thing when it's a good Christian-owned business that gives good service. But, you know, anecdotally speaking, that doesn't always help because there's often a presumption. Not always. There's often a presumption on the part of that person that, you know, they may not necessarily give a best effort. They may not always be truthful in what they quote. I've known people who are actually more suspicious of the fish than when there's not. That's a sad state of affairs. So the principle that Paul is putting forth to Timothy here applies today in the workplace. We do not want to be spiritual yet lazy or gossiping or complaining employees. Or spiritual yet dishonest or arrogant managers or employers that claim Christ yet their lives, attitudes, and business practices contradict that profession. I've been in that situation as an employee under somebody who was like that. And I couldn't get out of that place fast enough. What we all need to do in today's world is recover a biblical view of submission to authority in the workplace. Well, it's in all areas, but particularly in the workplace. Authority is no evil. Someone being in authority does not make them an opponent. Does not make this a venue for class warfare. Authority is a responsibility that looks both upward and downward. A godly manager and a godly authority or employer is looking out for his employees, trying to do right by them, but also understands he must turn a profit to pay back those who are the investors, and he must be competitive or nobody will have a job after a period of time. He must reconcile. And that is a responsibility that is not easy for those who manage. And the slave or employee, the slave in that time, the employee in this time, must do all they can to see that those that are over them prosper. But we also understand that even when someone is an employer, they are also a servant, right? The best employers are the ones who will serve. See, the word for slave here is doulos. It is a designation for a person that serves another person. And that application in our day is broader than that of a mere bond slave, is it not? The Greek term for master, which is where we actually derive a very negative term, despot, It actually merely refers to someone with absolute unrestricted authority apart from any intrinsic value of good or bad. They are who they are. They are the authority. The negative connotations that we get of that English word where the term despot is are not present in the Greek. But while we may have jurisdictional limitations in our day, we have people over us with similar authority within their own jurisdictional limits. That's in the civil realm, whether they are mayors, aldermen, police officers, in the workplace as managers, supervisors, business owners, students to teachers in the classroom. We have people with authority, obviously, in the family, parents, children, and the church. So we understand our jurisdictions, and we understand our limitations, and we are all, even if we are in authority or we are under authority, we are all to serve. And we have that servant spirit, and that is what, in Titus chapter 2, when it says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. So our work ethic, our work practice, our work attitude is an adornment to the truth of the gospel, if we are faithful, right? When you adorn something, you're draping something over like a cape or putting a hat, or it's an accessory that makes something stand out. And what if you might have this beautiful gospel robe on, and over it you put a cape of something nasty and smelly that just came out of the pigsty? The truth of that gospel robe is masked. But if your practice is ethical, it is enthusiastic, it is joyful, it is positive, and it is humble and service-oriented, you do what Jesus did in John 13 in the passage that was read earlier. When he washed the disciples' feet, he was their Lord, he was their master, and he washed their feet, and he told them, do the same. Do the same. See, service and work is something we must aspire to. Service and work is not something you end up doing. Right? Think about that. Service and work is something we should aspire to, not end up doing. And I want you this week to consider whether your work and your attitude towards it either adorns the gospel or contradicts or masks it. And I pray that if it is masking it or contradicting it, that you will make the changes by the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will guide each one of us, that we will have the example of Christ, who served despite his authority, that he served. And those of us that are under a yoke of sorts, as employees, serving in the home, serving in the school, serving the community, that we will do it joyfully as an adornment to the truth of the gospel. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us stand and sing the hymn of response, number 644, May the Mind of Christ My Savior.
My God, Christ, my Savior, live in me.
Please be seated. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
Mercy endures forever.
Let us continue our worship with giving of tithes and offerings.
Psalms chapter 16, verse 5 through 11. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my life. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May we pray. You are our portion and cup, O Lord. Impress upon our hearts the fact that we have no good apart from you. We thank you for every temporal joy and pleasure, for prosperity and well-being. But we thank you even more for your own presence, for the assurance of eternal life, for the peace of joy which come from knowing you. May we not misuse your good gifts. May we not spend our money for that which is not bread, and our labor for that which does not satisfy. But seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that all things we truly need will be provided for us. As we bring our gifts, may we also bring our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today, as we do every work, today we feast before him and we feast with him at his table. You know, I thought about our sermon subject this morning. When I thought about it in light of the table, not only did I think about how Jesus served the disciples, it reminded me of another great example of a master, an employer in the scriptures. I thought about Boaz in the book of Ruth. How when the harvesters and the reapers were out laboring in the fields and they came in to eat, Boaz was serving them. He was serving them their food, making sure they had all that they needed. And as Ruth was there, he brought food to her and actually gave her even more, to the point that she was astounded at his ministry to her. That is also the ministry to the widow, but it is also the ministry to someone who labors. And that his profession, the faith of the Israelites, was adorned through his service. And Jesus says the same. This is a table for Christians. This is a table for all those who trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, for the forgiveness of their sins, and then obedient in baptism, as well as their baptized covenant children. It's a you've got sin in your life, you need to repent of, you do that. You do that right now where you are and receive these gifts. But at this table, Jesus serves us so that we will serve others. You see, on the night when Jesus betrayed, our Lord took bread. And when he had blessed it, he broke it. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Father, I pray that through this witness of bread and wine, the body and the blood, you strengthen us, you encourage us, and you instruct us. We will be good employees, that we will serve in whatever position we are in, that we will have hearts that seek to serve instead of always seeking after power or ease. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will nourish us through your table. And Father, through the cup, we will see that the cup that you have given us is a cup of blessing. It is a cup of joy. We are to approach all aspects of our life with that joy, and that includes our labors. Father, help us to approach our work with joy. In Jesus' name.
Oh,
the body and blood of our Lord, strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you.